You remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. It comes to us once again this morning from Paul's letter to the Colossians. Last week we left off at chapter 3, verse 17. We're going to go back this morning and pick up again at verse 12 and go from there. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and with gratitude in your hearts, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and never treat them harshly. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is your acceptable duty in the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, or they may lose heart. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, not only while being watched and in order to please them, but wholeheartedly fearing the Lord. Whatever your task, put yourselves into it as done for the Lord and not for your masters, since you know that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You serve the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong has been done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, for you know that you also have a master in heaven. And I want to read you a passage from Ephesians 5, which is a passage where Paul really expands a little bit on the same thing he just talked about there. Starts in verse 21. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord. For as the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, the body of which he is the Savior. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of the water of the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind. Yes, so she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own body, but he nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I am applying it to Christ and the church. Each of you, however, should love his wife as himself, and a wife should respect her husband. It's the word of God for the people of God.
You
may be seated. Regrettably, I have not kept a written record of all of the weddings that I've done in the last 30 years of ministry. I'm guessing it's around 300 or so, give or take a few. Needless to say, I can't honestly say off the top of my head, I can remember, therefore, all the people I did weddings for. But I didn't need to keep any written records in order to remember that in these 300 or so weddings that I've done, only once was I asked to read from this morning's passage, Colossians 3, or from Ephesians 5. Even though you could argue that those two passages speak more directly to marriage than any other passages in the Bible. Imagine that. My guess is there was a time when those passages were standard readings for weddings. Probably back when brides didn't get to pick the passage they wanted to read at their wedding. Back when love, cherish, and obey were a part of the liturgy. My sermon that one time that I was asked to read, it was from the Ephesians passage, was entitled The S word. You know, like one of those bad words that you don't dare say. Submit. Like, whoops, it slipped. Now, ironically, the bride who chose it was an incredibly smart well-educated, successful, professional woman who had already well established herself in her practice before she ever met her husband. She was definitely not the kind of woman who you would think of as submissive. But this bright, independent, successful woman was also a committed follower of Jesus. She understood something about how the virtues that are cultivated in following Jesus cut across time and culture. They cut across traditional views of marriage and family, across old cultural norms of patriarchy, as well as cutting across modern culture that is in many ways blown up traditional views of marriage and family and even modern norms of feminism. Not to mention, she also knew me very well. She knew I was the father of three daughters, and I am pretty sure she was confident that I would be particularly interested in the parts of that passage that said, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, or else." That part wasn't in there, but it is if you're a father raising daughters, right? Although I guess you could argue that that's sort of what Paul was saying at the end of that passage when he says we are all accountable to God. He was saying treat her right or else. And honestly, I started to skip this part of Colossians as we're preaching our way through it. I say often I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but these 30 years of ministry, I have become wise enough or scared enough to know that there are some things in this book you probably would be better off avoiding, especially if your wife and one of your daughters is in the house. So I would skip this part, except that what we have here is directly tied to the three chapters that we've already looked at and to the last three sermons that I've been preaching on the topic of orthodoxy. By tied to orthodoxy, I don't mean this is extolling some kind of orthodox view of marriage, family, and parenting in the sense of a relational, hierarchical patriarchy and power in family structures. Though you can certainly say that Paul assumes marriage and family are in themselves good and God-given ways of relating to one another in relationship. But in this case, what I mean by saying tied to orthodoxy is that ways of being in relationships, these relationships, are directly tied to what we believe about Jesus. Jesus, who was incarnate in the flesh, fully human, who lived, suffered, died for our sins, was raised on the third day, and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. What it means is our belief in Jesus shapes who we are as husbands, wives, parents, children, employers, employees. Undoubtedly, Paul does assume there is a cultural hierarchy in relationships. It's the world in which he lives. He doesn't see Christianity as somehow blowing up the culture, but he does see following Jesus as teaching us how to live differently and faithfully in relationships in this culture. To be in it, but not to be of it. You could say, in some ways, Paul was socially pragmatic within the culture in which he lived. But he was theologically idealistic in the church which he was birthing. In Christ, he said, meaning those who are followers of Christ. In Christ, he said, there is no male or female, no slave or free, no Jew nor Gentile, but all are one in Christ. But he knew that was not true in the culture. So he's not challenging culture here to change how people relate. He is challenging followers of Jesus to change how we relate to each other. He didn't expect those who didn't believe in Jesus to follow and exhibit the same virtues as spouses or parents as those who did follow Jesus. See, Paul in recent years, I think, has gotten a bit of a bad rap because you have to consider the culture in which Paul lives. And when you do, you might know there is nothing, absolutely nothing comparable in any ancient literature that calls for mutual submission in a marriage. that calls for men particularly to be different kind of husbands, different kind of fathers, different kind of masters. But I would add that these virtues that Paul is extolling, humility, self-denial, compassion, forgiveness, and gentleness, are just as important now in a culture where traditional or conventional relationship structures have been given over to more individual freedom as they were in Paul's day, when there were oppressive cultural boundaries in relationships. Paul believed that followers of Jesus were not driven by cultural expectations. Instead, he said, we are to be shaped by what we believe about Jesus. And that is timeless truth, regardless of the culture. Jesus Christ, he said, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see, in Paul's day, what Jesus modeled and what Paul taught in turn in discipleship was revolutionary. This idea of mutual submission and mutual respect, and I would argue it is still revolutionary, because humility and self-denial and servanthood and unconditional sacrificial love will always be countercultural, because the culture is always struggling with sin. Sin which is at its heart self-interested, desire-driven, and power-hungry. So Paul's instructions for Christians is, do everything in the name of Jesus, as if Jesus himself were doing it. Or to do everything as if we were doing it for Jesus. Because we who follow Jesus, Paul says, ultimately, we have one master, regardless of our status, our position, or our power. And we are accountable to him for how we live, especially in our relationships to other people. So back to what we believe about Jesus and how it speaks to how we live in these important relationships. First of all, we said we believe in the incarnation. Jesus is the Word made flesh. We believe that in his birth, he chose to become human. He relinquished his position, his power, and his authority as an act of submission to God. You might remember how Paul famously put it in his letter to the Philippians when he said this to the church: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interest, but to the interest of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, can't you see how what we believe about Jesus' incarnation and what he did in that shapes how we live in a marriage in mutual submission to each other? Like Jesus did, giving up any place of power and privilege and humbly serving one another. Secondly, we say we believe in an orthodox belief about Jesus in the atoning death of Jesus for our sins. That, the Bible says, is the epitome of love. Jesus himself put it this way: greater love hath no man than he lay down his life for his friends. And then he said, so I give you a new commandment, that you should love each other as I have loved you. So can't you see how what we believe about Jesus dying for our sins shapes how we love our spouse, how we love our children, unconditionally, sacrificially? And thirdly, we say we believe in the resurrection of Jesus, which is why Paul would say, if we have died with him, that is, died to sin, died to self, we will be raised with him. And anyone who is in Christ, he said, is a new creation. The old sinful self is gone, and the new has come. The new husband, the new wife, the new parent, the new child, the new employer, the new employee, all shaped in the image of Christ, giving respect, going the second mile, forgiving, giving. These teachings from Paul about relationships were traditionally called house rules. Or in some ways, they were rules for Christian households. But this orthodox view, meaning how we think about Jesus, this orthodox view of marriage and family is dependent upon all participants in those relationships being absolutely committed to Christ. Otherwise, sin and the subsequent self-interest will abuse that power and abuse that position and destroy marriage and destroy families as God intended them to be. And the same is true for the church as a Christian community. The church is absolutely dependent upon people following Jesus in the way that He lived, the way that He died, the way that He was raised. It doesn't work without that. The same could be said of a Christian business. Some would even say the same is true for our nation, founded on the principles that it was. Alexis de Tocqueville, French historian and political scientist, traveled to America in the 1830s. He wrote what became a very famous book entitled Democracy in America. He was convinced that democracy could not survive the loss of Christian faith. Democracy, that is, self-governance, he said, requires shared convictions about moral truth and virtue. Following Jesus, he said, drew people outside of themselves, and if the Christian faith was lost in a nation, it would fall prey to inordinate individualism, materialism, democratic despotism, and inevitably, he said, it would prepare its citizens for servitude, not servanthood, like Christianity does. That's what Paul was saying about the church. It's what Paul was saying about Christian marriage and families, that they were, in a sense, new democracies. Because there were newfound freedoms in these relationships that were absolutely dependent upon mutual self-denial, mutual self-giving, mutual humility, mutual sacrificial love. It was the most counter-cultural movement in history. And it still is. Even in very different cultures today, with very different norms and relational standards for marriages and families. This is even the main reason I think that Paul suggested Christians should marry Christians. We often think that all he meant by that was to maintain the faith and pass it on to children. It was important that both spouses were Christian. I think it was more than that. I think it was because of the potential for the abuse of power in a relationship where one person is cultivating the Christ-like virtues of humility and self-denial, while the other person is dominated by sinful self-interest, pride, and greed. So Paul, in essence, is saying he doesn't want a wife to be subject to a man who is not equally committed to Christ-likeness. He doesn't want children to be raised obedient under the fear and tyranny of a father whose faith does not shape his parenting. But when Christian orthodoxy becomes what we've been talking about, orthopraxy, when Christ-centered theology becomes Christ-centered lifestyle in a marriage and in a family, it is as God intended in the beginning, a beautiful blessing, mutually honoring, two who truly become one, partners in caring for God's children and God's church. So, if you wanted to say that an orthodox marriage and an orthodox family is about hierarchy and submission, I would say it would only be in one way. It is where Christ is the head, and we are all submissive to Him. And because we are, we in turn are loving, forgiving, self-giving to each other. So once again, what I'm saying is, what we believe about Jesus matters. And it matters in the most important relationships in our lives. Amen.